and we'll turn back to 1 John chapter 4. And let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time in the Word this morning. Our Father, we have sung this hymn to remind us to take our burdens to you in prayer. And I pray that we would do that now as we approach your Word, that we would cast aside these things that perhaps have weighed us down during the week, that we would give them to you and allow ourselves to humbly hear what the Word of God has to say for us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Each new year brings with it new opportunities of growth and reflection. And this morning I want to preach a sermon about this, and really a commitment sermon. Many times churches at the beginning of the year have what they call a commitment Sunday. Usually it's the first Sunday of the month of January. But if you recall, our first Sunday this month was waylaid because of snow. And then last week we had the Lord's Supper. So today, you can call it Commitment Sunday if you want, but the sermon will focus our attention on making a commitment to the Lord for the year. As I said, we can often reflect on the previous year when the new year arrives. And you can look back on 2023 and maybe ask yourself the question, how did I grow this last year spiritually? Or did I? Or maybe it's the other way. What areas did I really show some difficulty with? What areas of my life need to be shored up? And reflection like that is not a bad thing. It's good to take inventory at times to remind ourselves of where we have come from and also where we still need to go. Even the Apostle Paul says, I have not yet attained. He knew that there was things still in his life that he needed to learn, and areas that he needed to grow in, and he was pressing on for the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And that is really where every true believer is today. Wherever you are in your spiritual walk with the Lord, hopefully you could say, I'm not where I was. I'm not yet where I ought to be, but praise God, I am where I am. And hopefully you can say something along those lines today as well. Every Christian has a duty before God. It is to live our lives for the glory and the pleasure of God, doing those things and speaking those things that are pleasing to Him. But if we merely think of those kind of things in terms of duty, then that duty will become a drudgery. It is a duty, but our motivation for doing those things and saying those things that please and honor God is love that we should have for Him. It is my duty to love my wife. But if that's all it is, it won't make for a very loving relationship. It'll be more drudgery than anything. And the same thing can be said of our Christianity. If we simply view our Christianity as a duty to fulfill, then our Christian lives will be miserable. What is it that makes our Christian lives then more vibrant and real and more alive? What will help us to grow even in our duties to God, in our responsibilities to do those things and to say those things that please Him? What will help us in 2024 to press on even more? To take another step of growth in our service for our King. I would submit at least one significant thing that will help us is our love for our God. This morning I want us to visit this text of Scripture again that Jared read earlier. Though our text won't be primarily the whole thing that Jared read, we'll dabble in a lot of it, but we're going to especially focus in on verses 20 from chapter 4 through verse 3 of chapter 3, or 5, I mean, verse 3 of chapter 5. Perhaps you noticed when you were reading that along with Jared a few minutes back, you noticed how many times that word love was used. To my count, it's somewhere like 34 times in just that small section of this book. Love is a major theme in the book of 1 John. It's a major theme in John's gospel too, the same author, so you'd expect similar kinds of themes to come up. The Apostle John is known as the apostle of love, the beloved apostle. And so it is likely and understandable that this theme comes in to this book. But 34 times in this one section, that's the bulk of it. It is throughout the book, as we'll see here, but this one section is where he really concentrates that idea of love, particularly for God, in the book. There is nothing more important in your Christian life this year than to cultivate a greater love for God. There is no greater goal that God has for your Christian life than to grow in your love for him. That's what we want to talk about this morning and what the scriptures say about this. We're going to consider the supreme importance of this love. We'll see from the text how this love is evidenced, but also we'll finish by looking at how to cultivate this kind of love more and more. So first of all, understand the supreme importance of loving God. Loving God, rightly could be said, is part of the essence of the Christian life. This is really true from the entirety of the scripture. Even in Old Testament Israel, the greatest commandment of all, as Jesus said, was what? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That was a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 4. I've heard one man say that is the most important and significant verse of the entire scripture. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's why God puts us here, to have this right relationship with him. And that right relationship is a relationship of love. We sang the very first hymn this morning, joyful, joyful, we adore you. We adore our God. The affection that's there, the adoration that is there, the elevation that is there. To love God is the greatest, the foremost, the commandment of most significance. It was the essence of the Abrahamic faith, and it is the essence of the Christian life still today. For when Jesus answered that question, he referred to the Old Testament, but he acknowledged it even in the New. That as important as it was for Israel to do, it is just as important for people today to do. This love is centered on God himself. This is not a blind love or an empty, silly kind of love. This is a love that is centered on the truth of who God is and what God has done. A few weeks back, I went to a conference in Indianapolis. I mentioned this last week, but one of the speakers gave a really good illustration about love. He said, imagine putting in the same room two couples. One couple has been married for 60 plus years. The other couple is a junior high couple who's been dating for 2 months. And the 60 plus year marriage couple says, we love each other so much. And the junior high couple says, yeah, I understand exactly what you mean. There's not even a comparison. And many times I feel like what we think is love is like the junior hires who've been dating for 2 months. When we haven't even scratched the surface of what love and adoration to God is. It grows day by day, year by year. But we often are satisfied with an empty, silly kind of love. Ultimately, we love God because he is God. The Lord our God, the Lord is one, Deuteronomy 6 says. There is no other God in the universe. No other deity exists but the Creator God of all. And therefore, we are to love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Nothing in the Christian faith that we read about in the New Testament is empty. It is all grounded in God Himself, the one who made all things in heaven and earth, including heaven and earth. God revealed Himself to mankind from the very beginning of time, and here we are today with God's completed revelation of Himself for us in the Bible. This is what our love for God is grounded in. It is not a sappy, sentimental, empty, silly kind of love. It is rooted and grounded in the authoritative revelation of God Himself. And our love is not grounded in our capacity to love, but rather in God's love for us. One of the verses that we read, 1 John 4 in verse 10. Look at that verse again. John says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation or the covering for our sins." That's love. Our response of love to God through faith in Jesus Christ alone is based on God's love for us through His Son. Therefore, our love for God is not empty emotionalism or sentimentality, which simply loves the idea of loving or being loved. True love for God is based on truth, the truth of God as found in God's Word. True love for God is focused on Him. Again, in our text here, verse 19, we love Him. He is the object of our love. Do we love the things that God can do or does for us? Yes, but that's secondary. If we merely love God for what He does for us or what He gives for us, we're not really loving God, we're loving ourselves. We're just simply using God to get what we want. Quite frankly, there are too many Christians whose professed love for God is based solely on what they hope to gain out of the relationship. They view it somewhat like a partnership or even like some kind of business deal. God, I'll love you and I'll give you a little bit of this and a little bit of that, and I expect you to do this in return. And then when God doesn't meet our expectations, we get angry and we get frustrated because we believe that God is not holding up His end of the bargain. If a person, though, feels like God is not being fair with them and holding up His end of the bargain, that person will get mad and start blaming God for the problems that they have brought on themselves. They'll believe that they're entitled to certain benefits and become frustrated, angry, and selfish people. But the reason for the frustration is not because God is not good or loving or kind or gracious. It's because of their own expectations and ideas that are unbiblical. Our love for God must be substantiated and rooted in the truth of God's word, not in ourselves. Not in our idolatrous thoughts of God. We don't have the right to create this idolatrous view of God and then worship that and get frustrated because our idol doesn't give us what we want and call that Jehovah God. We can't blame God for our problems. Our love for God should not waver simply because life's experiences are not what we had hoped for or desired. If we struggle in our love for God because of those things, then our love is not really centered on God, but whether or not we get what we want. I don't know if you really paid attention to the text of the offertory this morning. Be still, my soul. You read that text, the text does not say that all the winds and the waves and the tumultuous things of life go away because of our relationship with God. The text is, be still my soul, because the one who can calm the waves and the seas still exists. and he still reigns, and our hope is in him. We must love God when our experiences are enjoyable and when our experiences are difficult. In fact, it is in those times of difficulty that our love for God is put to the test the most. Do we love God more than anything else? Do we love God more than ease, more than comfort, more than good health, more than earthly relationships? C.S. Lewis writes this: "We shall not be well so long as we love and admire anything more than we love and admire God." Love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. This is the essence of our Christian faith. This is of supreme importance for the Christian life. This is what John is focusing on in the text. These repeated notions of love for God, love for God, love for God. John knows this is important at the end of the first century when he writes this. Because of all of these things that were competing for that love and all of those things that were crashing down, vying for that love's attention. And John says, no, love God. Love him. Secondly, this morning, let's consider how this love for God is evidenced. John is going to give us here in this text, and there could be others as well in other texts, but we'll just focus here. John gives two primary ways that a love for God is evidenced. One is that love for God is evidenced by love for God's people. That link is very clear. Look in verse 20. Of chapter 4. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, which is the term brother and sister in Christ, a Christian, fellow Christian. If a person says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot, that's God, also loves him who is begotten of him, that's believers. Love for people, specifically God's people, reveals whether a professing Christian is truly converted. And again, John points this out many times in the book. You can look at these with me if you want. Chapter 2, verse 10, he who loves his brother abides in the light. Chapter 3, verse 11, this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Chapter 3, verse 14, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. 3:16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. 3:23, this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. And then, of course, our text that I read this morning, verse 20. A truly converted person is a person who will genuinely love other Christians. There's all this evidence. And if you say you love God, meaning you say you're a Christian, that will be evidenced in your love for other believers. Author Ian Murray says this, "If love is the gift of the Spirit, and it is, Galatians 5:22, fruit of the Spirit, it follows that an eminent degree of the Holy Spirit's working will be marked by eminent degrees of love between Christians." In other words, if it is true, and it is, that the Spirit of God in a Christian's life produces love, then it would make sense that that love would be displayed to other Christians in great ways. A saved person has the Spirit of God in him, the Spirit which produces the fruit of love. Love for God supremely, yes, that's what we're talking about. But how do you know if that supreme love for God even exists? Well, one way is to observe how that person loves brothers and sisters in Christ. Every person born of God is your spiritual brother or sister in Christ and therefore worthy of your love. This love is not based on the lovability of that person, but on the love of God to us and in us. Perhaps you can relate to this poem. "To live above with saints in love, that will indeed be glory. To live below with saints we know is quite another story." We relate to that, and perhaps you can sympathize with that. It is not always easy to love other believers, but just remember how difficult it is for others to love you. John says in chapter 5, verse 1, that a true believer loves God and loves those whom God has born. It is our responsibility to love other Christians, and this proves our Christian faith. And since a love for others gives evidence of our love for God, so a lack of love for other Christians then gives evidence of a lack of love for God. Loving other believers shows our salvation. Refusing to love other believers shows our lack of salvation. And I think even notice the forcefulness of the language in verse 20. Look at that verse again. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. Now, what is he lying about? What is he not being truthful about? In the context, I think you have to argue he's lying about the reality of his own salvation. He says he loves God but doesn't love believers. Well, he doesn't really love God. He's not truly born again. He's revealing really a heart of unbelief. Now, if I were to just make a statement like that, like what John says here in verse 20, if I were to just say something like that, people would say, "Well, you can't say that. That's judgmental. You don't know my heart." And yet John does make that judgment. I think some Christians have wrongly thought that because the book of 1 Samuel says man sees the outside but God sees the heart, that for some reason mankind can't discern some things in the heart of a person. When the reality is we can and we should. For instance, Jesus said in Matthew 12:34, "It is out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks." Therefore, I can make a discerning judgment call about a heart of a person based on things that they say. Right? If the mouth speaks things that come from our hearts, then I can discern, at least to a degree, some things that are in a person's heart based on what they say. Or Jesus also says, Matthew 15:19, "Out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies." I can discern some things about a person's heart based on even things that they do. And here in 1 John, I think really a lot of the book, but our particular text here, There is the notion that I can discern the state of a person's salvation in their heart based on whether the lifestyle pattern of love is there or not. Some Christians make their boast about how much they think they love God, but they only treat other Christians well in order to use them to get what they want themselves. Again, that's not love, that's manipulation. That's selfishness. That's using people to get what you want. That's not loving them, that's loving you. If there is no love, there is no salvation. Love for God will naturally and necessarily produce love for other Christians. And he then reminds us in verse 21 of the commandment that we have been given by Christ to love our brothers, which Christ issued in John 13:34 and 15:12. He says there, for instance, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if what? If you have love for one another. See, there Jesus says it in the Gospels. Your love for other Christians will even show all the world that you are truly a Christian. When we fail to heed the commandment, we only reveal a lack of love for God. We cannot legitimately say, I love God, and consistently reveal a lack of love towards Christian brothers and sisters. Some may say that it is hard to love others, and I would agree with that statement. I wholeheartedly agree with that statement, just like I'm hard to love too. But the degree of difficulty in love does not mean that we are excused from loving. If anything, in those cases, it should drive us to think deeper about God's love for us and how unlovely and unlovable we are and were to Him. And yet, even while we were yet sinners, rebels, enemies of God, Christ died for us. And it's from that love that we can extend true Christian love to each other. If it is true that our love for God is proven by our love for other believers, and it is, then how does that apply to your life? Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. None of us is perfect. Every one of us can say that. What John consistently does, and other biblical writers consistently do too, is what is the trajectory of your life in this way? John says, if you're going to say, I love God, but your life is one that shows, yeah, I don't love my brothers and sisters in Christ, that's a problem. You should think considerably about whether you're truly born again. Because true salvation brings love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. All these things. So I struggle from time to time. Yeah, I get that. So do I. Join the club. But this is talking about your life. There's a second evidence, though, of our love for God, and that is our obedience to God's word. Look in chapter 5, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. This is the love of God. How do you know if your professed love for God is actual? Well, one way, how do you normally and consistently respond to what the scriptures say? And even in this text, all three of those ideas are linked together: love for God, love for God's people, love for God's commandments. Obedience to God indicates that there is a God who is our superior and to whom we are accountable to obey. It also indicates that there are certain things which he does and does not want us to do. Living a life of obedience to God's word is saying, I want to do what God says to do, and I don't want to do what God says not to do. And again, we see this concept elsewhere in the book, in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and we walk in darkness. The walk there is a metaphor for our Christian living, our lifestyle. We walk in darkness. We lie, and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. Chapter 3, verse 22. Whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. The truthfulness of our Christianity and thus the truthfulness of our love for God is demonstrated and proven by our obedience to God's word. We obey God's word out of a heart of love for God, and we obey God's word out of a heart that wants to please God. As Christians, our obedience is never to earn God's love. It is never to earn God's pleasure or somehow to make God love us more. We can't do that. God will never love you more than he already does. Our obedience to God's word is always with the desire to please him who loves us. It is pleasing to God when we do what he wants us to do, when we say what he wants us to say, when we think the way he wants us to think, when we respond to life the way he wants us to respond to life, when our attitudes are what he wants them to be. It is not possible for a professing Christian to say that he loves God, but does not have a desire to read God's word, to study God's word, to live God's word, to obey it. That's not biblically possible. That person is in fact a liar and is not a true Christian. He has no desire to please God. Some would say, yeah, but man, the scriptures, that's a lot. So burdensome. So many things. Well, the end of verse 3, his commandments are not burdensome. They're not oppressive in nature. It's not that God is up in heaven somehow and saying, man, I can't wait to put another one on him. And just somehow, you know, puts the pressure, screwing down things on us so tightly. God is not like that. When you read even the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, chapter 10, 11, and 12 especially, God says, in laying out all of these laws for his people, these are for life. When you follow these paths, there will be great blessings. There will be great life given to you. God does them for our good, he says. As believers, God has called us to a life of obedience, but an obedience that is fueled by his grace, empowered by his strength, and focused on his love. That makes those burdens light and able to be accomplished. They only appear to be heavy because we do them in our fleshly strength. We carry them all ourselves and fail to lean on the strength of our God. If it is true that our love for God is proven through our obedience to him, and it is, then how much does your life match up to God's evaluation? You say, yeah, but I struggle. Yeah, I do too. Again, this is not the normal type of Christian living that we all struggle with. John is targeting here, what is the pattern of your life? What is it that your heart is wanting? Do you even have a desire to follow God's word? So a love for God will display itself through love for God's people and obedience to God's word. Let's conclude this morning with a few suggestions on cultivating a love for God more this year. How can we grow in our love for God in 2024 more than we did even last year? Well, it starts with salvation. If you are not saved today, if you've never received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, understand what Jesus said. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Some people, they don't even understand what love really is on a human level. They never experienced it in their home as a child. They don't experience it in adulthood. Understand that the only way we know what love is by looking at God. As 1 John 4 tells us, God is love. And the only way we know what love is by looking at God. And God loved the world and gave his Son, who came and lived a sinless life and died on the cross for our sins, rose from the dead 3 days later. He is Lord and Savior, and he calls out to everyone to call upon him, to turn from your sin, to trust in Christ and be saved. You can know the love of God in your life. If that is your need today, I pray that you would turn to him who is love. As a Christian, this love for God is cultivated in different ways. One way is to spend time thinking about what your salvation really means and what God has really done to save you. What is your testimony? We've had the great privilege of hearing several testimonies, people getting baptized in recent weeks. Wonderful times. And we hear how that person came to saving faith in Christ. Some of us have a testimony where you were saved when you were young, sometime in your elementary years. Some of you have testimonies that you were saved older in life. Maybe you had a history of all kinds of what would normally be referred to as wicked living and, you know, sinful living and this and that and the other thing. The people who were saved when they were young can oftentimes look at those who were saved when they were old, who've had gone through all of these horrible experiences, and think to themselves, well, God hasn't saved me from much. But if you really consider your salvation and what God has saved you from, it is not merely from external practices. I've shared with you the testimony before of a man who used to be in our church. He's passed away now, named Tom Pulver. Tom had quite the testimony. Drugs, alcohol, all kinds of stuff. God gloriously saved him, and we'll see him again in heaven. Praise the Lord for that. But not everybody has the life of Tom. But you know, the same salvation that Tom experienced when he was in prison as a grown man is the same salvation that I experienced when I was 15, who never touched alcohol, who never puffed anything. It's the same salvation. And it's just as glorious. Because the reality is, what does God save you from? It's not just drugs and alcohol and whatever like that. God rescues me from the miserable condition of my sin, the depravity of my heart, the pit of hell that I'm destined for. And if you're saved today, that's you. No matter what external things you've gone through, your testimony is not a competition. Who can have the wildest testimony time? Who can be saved from the most horrible things? No, not at all. But you know, when you really stop to think about your salvation, what has God really done in salvation itself? You can't help but love him more. And the longer you're saved, and the more you reflect on that, that love will just continue to grow. That's one way. That can help you grow a deeper and stronger love for God. Another way is to spend time with the Lord in his word and prayer. If you want to cultivate a relationship, even on a human level, it comes with communication, dialogue. And the same is true with God. If you want to love God more, then read his word more. You need bigger doses of the scripture. And you need to pray and pour out your heart more to him. And experience for yourself this incredible love that God has given to us. The mercy and the grace, the salvation, all the things. You read his word and you see him. I think a third way to grow in your love for God is by ridding yourself of competing loves. There are all kinds of things in this world today that clamor for our attention and that want to claim our affection. And those things, even if they're not sinful in and of themselves, they're not evil, but if they are detracting from your love for God growing, then they're problematic. They cannot take away the most needful love for God. If you find your love for God weakening, then evaluate what is stealing the love that you need to have for God, and then do what you must to rid yourself of it. Jesus said, if your right eye offends, you pluck it out. If your arm offends, you pluck it off. He wasn't literally meaning to do that. It was a principle he was giving. Get rid of whatever is offending. And we all know there's all kinds of things that can keep us from reading the scripture, that can keep us from prayer, that can keep us from church life, that can keep us from doing all those things that I know I should be doing that. Well, then what's keeping you from that? And whatever's keeping you from that, you need to change or get rid of altogether. Because in the end, there's only one love that matters most. It's my love for God. And if something is detracting you, then do what you must. You will not regret it. I encourage you today to evaluate your own life in light of the scripture. Consider your 2023. How did you grow in 2023 in this area? Did you grow? It's hard to tell sometimes. I get it. Just even a year over year. Sometimes it's easier when you take the last 5 years. How has God changed me in this area? But nonetheless, how have you seen your life change either for the good or for the ill this past year? How do you need to grow in your love for God in 2024? How is your love for God expressed and exhibited before others? If people observe your life, the trajectory of your life, can they observe publicly and privately, this person is a person who is evidencing a love for God? They're not perfect, and neither am I. But I could tell there's something about them. Look at how they love their church. And I don't mean the walls. Look at how much they talk about and how much they want to read God's word. And how much they want to do it. They just want to follow what God says. Can people observe that in you? Or does your life tell a different story? Are you actively cultivating a stronger love for God through your personal reflection on your own salvation, through your personal study of the word and through prayer, and through evaluating what might need to get rid of to help you cultivate a stronger love for God? I pray that today we would all make a commitment to do this more. Initially, if you're not saved, that's your step. But if you are saved, What does God want you to do? And commit yourself with his help to take another step of growth in your love for God. Let's pray together, and I want you to take just a few moments and respond to God.